Well, good evening, everyone. I realize, of course, that there's a lot of other places that you can be. Thank you for coming out tonight. Pray that after our time together, you'd be able to say that it was good that you were here, that you're glad that you came, and that the Lord showed you something, perhaps something very important. Benjamin Franklin said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And for a very long time, people have been trying to get out of paying taxes. And people have been trying to get out of death. But death is a reality that every single person must face. There is no escaping it. And yet so many people seem to go through life as if it has never dawned upon them that they personally will die. But for those people who have been sobered up by this reality, that someday you will die, the burning question, the all-important question is, what must I do to be saved? That is an important question. Ask 100 different church-going people, and you will probably get 100 different answers to that question. That's depressing. Ask 100 different Bible-believing, quote-unquote, Christians, and you'll probably get 100 different answers. And it's not like these are just differences in vocabulary, as if people are basically saying the same thing, but they're just expressing themselves differently. They are fundamentally and substantially different answers. Now, right away, you think of some groups that are quite different from us. You think of Mormons. They claim to believe the Bible, and they say the Bible is the Word of God. But they say a person must do 4 things: repent, have faith in Christ, be baptized, and persevere in faith and good works until the end of your life. Catholicism teaches that the Bible is God's Word. It says that Jesus' death, plus all of the extra credit deeds of the saints in the past, have stored up in heaven a great treasury of grace. And then when you do the different sacraments, like the Eucharist or confession, that's your way of making withdrawals from this great store, deposit of grace. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that there's only 144,000 people who make it to heaven, but that beyond that, salvation is open to those who serve faithfully and are joined to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. But within that group, there's a smaller subgroup called evangelicals. People who believe that we should believe the Bible alone as our only authority. But still, ask 100 evangelical Christians what you must do to be saved, and you will probably get 100 widely different answers. Some say that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins after repenting from your sin. Some say that you need to speak in tongues to prove that you really have the Spirit. Some say that you can't do anything at all, that it's God's sovereign choice, and that eventually you'll show the work of the Spirit in your life as you persevere in faith and good works. Some people say that you have to invite Jesus into your heart, give your life to Him, enter into a personal relationship with Him, call on the name of the Lord, respond to the light that you've been given, love God with all your heart, and the list goes on. And on top of that, all of those views have their Bible verses that go along with them. I do not want to make a straw man argument or characterize anybody and say that, or make a character of somebody as if these are dumb people. They've got their verses, they've got their reasons, they've got their books, and they have their seminaries. And there are people who are proponents of that view that are smarter than anybody else here in this room. With all of these different positions, how do you know, how could a person know that they have the right answer to the all-important question, what must I do to be saved? We can admit that we might be possibly wrong on some areas of our theology or our beliefs. I'm open to correction. But to say that I might be wrong on how to get to heaven, that's a completely different issue. We absolutely must know the true and correct answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? What I would like to do this evening is start a series on the study of salvation. The word for this is soteriology. Now, that's a fancy million-dollar Bible word, and I'm going to try my best not to use it. But if I do use it, that's what it means, the study of salvation. And I think, I'm persuaded, that it's the most important study a person could ever undergo. More than business approaches, or economics, or even mathematics, or even the Bible in general. The study of salvation is incredibly important. And so today, as we're going to introduce the subject, I'd like to think about three things by way of introduction. First of all, the power of studying salvation. If you take notes, this is the time. The power of studying salvation, the problems of studying salvation, and then thirdly, the process of studying salvation. I have here an iPad, and people have phones that have lots of games on them. One of a real popular one is this game called Fruit Ninja. And what it is, this real elaborate, and this fruit comes up on your screen. And you use your finger like a sword to cut through the fruit. I don't know why fruit is being thrown up or why you have to cut through it. But it's a fun game. And of course, there are bombs that come up. You can't cut through the bombs. You can get different shields and different level ups. And you can do all sorts of different things. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who play this game. There's a lot of things in our life that, to be honest, are just big time wasters. No benefit to them at all. That can take our time. My suggestion to you is that you ought to be concerned about studying what the Bible says about salvation. It will take time. It will take effort. It will, get ready for this, take money. If you'd like to buy resources. But the issue is not time. The issue is priorities. We all spend money on something. We all spend our time or our energy on something. But why is it that we should spend it on studying salvation? Well, once again, three reasons. First is it affects our eternity. I work a lot with college students, and right around the time of their sophomore year, there's this angst that comes over them. And there's this fear, and they begin to become very solemn, because that's the time they have to pick their major. And they spend all this time thinking about what field am I going to go into. And you know, it's worth a lot of thought, because the thinking is that what you major in, you're going to do for the rest of your life. Now, that's often not the case. But people spend a lot of time. If I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing this, I should really think about it. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing this, I should really think about that. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6? He says it in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life." When you think about it, what we're talking about in the study of salvation is an infinitely important issue. Think about what's at stake when the Lord says in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and these into everlasting life." Could anything be more significant than to study how you get on this side and not on this side? It will last forever. Who doesn't know those famous words in Amazing Grace? "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." I don't know when it was, but for a while now, every time that I hear that, I also think of the converse. For those who get their study of salvation wrong, who believe in a false gospel, who don't get the gospel right, when they've been there 10,000 years, they haven't come any closer to finishing their sentence. Their term is no closer to being up. They have no less days left. The concept of eternity, when you stop and think about it, is mind-boggling. Nothing else comes close to studying the importance of studying salvation. Surely it is only the work of Satan that a person could concede, "I do believe a person will spend forever in one of two places. But I've never stopped to really study what makes the difference." How could you think that? Yes, my family, my loved ones, my friends will spend forever in one of two places. Oh, I believe that. Hey, what do you think about this verse? You know, I've never thought about that verse before. How could that be? But that's the case. This is an eternal issue. It really affects our eternity. It also affects our enjoyment, our peace and joy as believers. It's easy to come to the Lord Jesus and then later get confused and to think, maybe I'm not really saved after all. After I was talking to this guy and he said I have to do this, and talking to this guy and he said I have to do that. To know for certain that you are saved would give a person an incredible amount of relief, joy, peace, motivation, love for Christ. It would also affect our effectiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us this great job. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the Christian's task. It wasn't to make money or to make a name for ourselves, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Wouldn't that mean then that we need to know the gospel? If our job is to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, we would need to then know the faith. What I'm saying is that it would be possible to know that you personally are saved, but because of your shallow study of salvation, you are powerless to then go and talk to somebody else who has different ideas about the Bible. We're supposed to be the defenders of the gospel, which means we ought to study the gospel. Think about it. If a person says, "You know, I hear what you're saying about how you get to heaven, and I don't think it's right. It's because of this verse, and this verse, and this verse." What would your response be? "Well, I've never looked at those verses. I don't know what they mean. I can't defend that my view is right from the Bible, but listen, I just know that it's right." That shouldn't fly with other people. We should be like what Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians, that we are not as many who peddle the word of God, but as of sincerity, we speak the truth in Christ. When people talk with us, my desire is that when somebody talks to me about the Bible, that they would think this guy is on the Bible side. He's not trying to make the Bible fit what he's been taught. He wants to believe the Bible. we should always be on the Bible side and be able to convince people that of the true gospel using the Bible. But we need to have a rigorous and robust study of salvation, not only for those who are critical thinkers or who are really entrenched in their system of theology, but you think about people like children as well, those who are simple and will just take what you say at face value. There are people who are teaching children a method of salvation from the Bible, which is not right. These people, these children, take them at their word and think, well, if they say that I've got to do these four or five things, then that must be what I have to do. I mean, after all, why else would they let him be in charge of the children if they didn't know that, if that wasn't true? The children believe that that's what they have to do, but because they've never done the thing that is necessary for them to do, they will perish. It is a chilling thought to present a false message of salvation to a child or to somebody who doesn't check you out to make sure that you're right. I wonder if we ever are in that category. Or maybe our view of the gospel isn't just completely false, but it's garbled. We've entered in there certain terms which really aren't in there. We couldn't label it as a false gospel, but it's confusing. I like this quote by a man named Zane Hodges, and I'll read it to you briefly. To the extent that human beings present the gospel falsely or in a garbled form, they serve well the aims of Satan, who is actively blinding the minds of the unsaved. But to the extent that we give people the gospel in all its clarity and simplicity, we can become instruments whom God uses to focus his light on darkened human hearts. It is incredibly important that we are correct in our gospel message, first of all, for our own personal eternal salvation, also for our own personal enjoyment of it, that we know that we're saved, and thirdly, also as we deal with others, it's the only way to be effective. I've changed my way of thinking. The more you think about the importance of salvation, it has to be the case that it trumps all other issues. So issues of salvation are more important than any other issue. Danny mentioned that my parents are from Dearborn Chapel, and I've been raised in chapels that try to meet according to the new pattern of the New Testament. But the way we meet as a church is not as important as our view of the gospel. Our view of speaking in tongues is not as important as our view of the gospel. Our view of women's ministry is not as important as our view of the gospel. Having a correct view on women's ministry never got anybody saved. The all-important question is to deal with the issue of salvation. I would rather go to a place that, let's say, they had all their way of meeting as a church wrong, but they really believed the simple free grace gospel, as opposed to going to another place where they got the roles of women and all these other things correct, but they garble the message of what must I do to have eternal life. Does that make sense? Now, I'm at Curtis Gospel Chapel, and I don't believe, praise God, that I've been forced to pick. I believe that here we do things correctly. We have a right view of the gospel and that we meet in the right way. So praise God for that. But our loyalty should be to, or we should place priority on issues of salvation. So it's a powerful study, but it's also a problematic study. We're going to talk briefly about three different problems people can have in studying salvation. First of all, there is the problem, and I like to use alliteration, so hear me out. The problem of sects. That's not S-E-X, that's S-E-C-T-S. The problems of divisions and groups. As I said before, the different views of salvation all have their own books and their own authors and their own seminaries. And they're not dumb people. Nor are they necessarily malicious people trying to ruin us. People have their own background and their own history. Sometimes people can read a verse that seems as simple as day and night. And they can say, yes, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. I remember talking to a gentleman about John 3:16. This was a few years ago. And I said, let's read this verse together and see what Jesus says a person has to do to have eternal life. Okay? All right, let's read it together. And I opened up my Bible and I had him read it. And he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I said, okay, great. You did an excellent job reading that. Now, according to this verse, what does Jesus say that you must do to have eternal life? He said, man, well, it's just like I was telling you. You've got to be baptized. You've got to stop your sinful ways. You've got to... And I, wait a minute. Sometimes the way that we've been trained to think clouds our thinking to where we can't see what's actually there. And we have such a history because of this sect that we've been in. You know, we are in a sect. A sect is just a group, a definable group. I go around and I preach at other groups that are like our group. We have the same hymn books. I know when I say something whether they're going to like it or not like it. I can guess what their statement of faith is going to be. We've been taught a certain way. We have our own baggage and biases. And when we read something, we'll say, well, it's just like I was saying. It's what I was saying before, and it really doesn't fit in with what the scripture actually says. Remember, though, that our authority is not a professor of theology or our own background or our church tradition or the newest bestseller or some respected Bible teacher or a classic in Christian history. It is God himself and the Word of God. And so we come to the Bible believing that it is a revealing of the mind of God, not a veiling. God did not give us the Bible to confuse us, but to inform us. We need to have the wisdom to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. Absolutely nothing can replace the individual, diligent study of the Word of God. There is no shortcut. We must diligently study the Word of God. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed. We also need to remember that the Bible is there to give us the answers. We also need to remember that the Lord Jesus promised that those who seek, find. Sometimes our biases and the confusion of other teachers seem to be an insurmountable obstacle. But God is there, willing to show us the truth. The Holy Spirit has come to guide us into all truth. So these are legitimate obstacles. But God is greater and is there to show us the truth. So there's the problem of sects. There's also the problem of sin. We are to be like the Bereans, who search the scriptures diligently to see whether these things are so. But instead, we're so often like the Thessalonians, who just believe that whatever they've been taught must be true. So sometimes it's just because we're lazy. You know, I think that one of the ways that we can promote our own laziness is by saying that the Bible is our only authority. I'll suggest to a person, now hear me out on this, I'll suggest to a person that, you know what, why don't you read this book? And they'll say, I don't need to read that book. I've got the Bible, and the Bible is enough. Okay? Well, the Bible is enough. But you don't believe in Christian teachers? Teachers are an important part of our Christian life. It's important that we come together and that we hear a preacher. There's a lot of people who are smarter and better and more eloquent, believe it or not, than I am. Think about it this way. If you say, I'm not going to read stuff that Christians have written, you are cutting yourself off from millennia, thousands of years of the best of Christian teachers. Sometimes I wonder, what would it be like if the Apostle Paul or somebody just popped up in our meeting and he started to talk to us about some of the modern conveniences that we have today? Think about it. You can go and buy books so easily. And in an age of technology, you can easily download fantastic books for free. You can sit under some of the world's best teachers for free at your leisure. And sometimes we cop out of it because we say, well, the Bible's my only authority. I'm just going to read the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean you blindly believe whatever you read in a book. The Bible is our ultimate authority. But there's a lot to be learned from Christian authors. One of my challenges to you is, what book are you reading about the Bible? What book are you reading about theology? Now, if the answer is no book, or, you know, there's this book that I picked up in 1997, and I'm still slowly chipping away at it. I would venture to say that you are suffering from the problem of laziness. That's what that is. That's laziness. Some people also have this idea that, you know, I'm just not very smart. Oh, that gets me angry. The Lord has given you your intelligence, and you are to love the Lord your God with all your mind. I understand that some people have a natural capacity to understand things more than others, but you are to use whatever he's given you to the fullest ability you can. And so often we just stop and say, oh, I can't understand all that mumbo jumbo. Well, how long have you spent trying? It was like a good 3 or 4 minutes. That's just laziness. Other spiritual problems, problems of sin that can stop us from getting a good study of salvation. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor which comes from the only God? If we are trying to fit in with the theological trends of today, we probably will not believe the right gospel. Or Paul said, do I now seek to please men or God? If I sought to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. If it's our desire to fit in with the teaching that we see in the churches today, Paul tells us we cannot be the servant of Christ. So this is kind of the balancing act here. On the one hand, we understand that there's a lot of great Christian teaching out there, and we want to benefit from it. But on the other hand, we believe that the Bible alone is our authority. And so everything must be checked with the Bible. And if I'm reading a book and page after page after page, I'm saying, we got to throw out that. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. Well, let's just stop reading that book, and you can come and talk to me, and I'll give you a good book to read. We do want to read Christian books, but the Bible alone is our only authority. And when you have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. Truth is not determined by majority vote. We need to have the attitude of Martin Luther as he was challenged at the Council of Worms. Remember what he said? I love this statement. He said, and when they said, how dare you disagree with us because we're the Catholic Church and we're the ones who know how to interpret the Bible. He said, my conscience is taken captive by the word of God. Here I take my stand. I can do no other. If it's what the Bible teaches, we can't back down from it. Another problem that we can have is the problem of pride. You remember the proverb, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Are we going to be scoffers or wise men? When's the last time that somebody told you that you were wrong and you believed them? If it's been a long time, it's because you're a scoffer. Because you don't stand to be corrected. If you can't think of the last time that somebody corrected you, it's because you don't have a teachable, humble spirit. Now, that doesn't mean you need to completely change your entire worldview every other week just so you can remain humble. But we should be constantly learning and tweaking and changing things that we're wrong on. Lastly, there is the problem of Satan. So there's a problem of sects, there's a problem of sin, and there's the problem of Satan. We have an enemy who is very actively distracting people from the most important issues there are in life. He's like a raven, the Lord Jesus says. And when the seed is thrown, he swoops down and steals away the seed, lest it sink in, a person believe and be saved. He is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians as the God of this age who blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of God should shine on them. He is described as the great dragon, the ancient serpent who leads the world astray, Revelation 12:9. So when you feel discouraged, or when you feel like you're not smart enough, or when you feel like there are just other things in your life that are more important than studying salvation, remember that this is more than an intellectual exercise. This is a spiritual battle. And when you experience that frustration, realize what's going on. It is Satan, or one of his witty demons, trying to distract you from life's most important pursuit. We need to be like the strong men in 1 John 2:14, where John writes, "You are strong and have overcome the evil one because the word of God remains in you." So those are some of the problems that we have in studying salvation. Even though it's very important, there are problems, but these are not insurmountable problems. We're going to dip briefly into the subject of the process of studying salvation. I said earlier that if you were to ask Bible-believing evangelical Christians the answer to that question, you would get probably very different answers. So if you were to say, how is it that you know if your answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is right, and you were to say, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. You remember that song? I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
Bible.
Thank you. You know, that's a great answer, but it's a little bit simplistic. If all we say is the Bible, well, that's all that they say too. If you say, well, my view is right because it's the biblical view, well, that's what everybody says. The Mormons say that, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that, the Catholics say that, the Baptists say that, the Presbyterians say that, the liberals say that. Everybody says, my view is the biblical view. We have to know that this really is what the Bible teaches. People have the same Bible and come to vastly different conclusions. So there must be more guidelines. We have an infallible resource in the Word of God, but we are fallible people. In other words, we have a Bible that can't make mistakes, but we have people reading it who do make mistakes. So there have to be safeguards to make sure that we are not making mistakes when we look at the unmistaking Word of God. Next time that we meet, and I speak, Lord willing, we're going to talk about different ways, probably pretty briefly, about how is it that we can make sure that we, as people who can make mistakes, aren't making mistakes when we read the Bible. Because if it's just because we have a few verses stapled onto the end of our statement, that's not impressive. Anybody can do that. You could be a communist and defend your views with the Bible. Anybody can defend their views with the Bible. That's not hard to do. It's not impressive. You have to show that this really is what the Bible is teaching. So I'm excited about this study as we continue to go on. I think it's important to really dig in deep to to what the Bible teaches on this subject. I've started a blog, if you know what that is. A little, you know, where I write on the internet. Don't laugh. I know some people don't know what a blog is, Chris. I got to understand my audience, you know. I write on a little, you know, like an online journal type thing, if you don't know what it is. Some of my thoughts. This whole message, I've already written it up, and it's already up there online. So I'm excited about studying this thing. If you want to go there, you can read more studies. I would encourage you, if you're interested in studying the subject, that we could talk about some good books to read. But it's important that as we go through this series, to come to it with a contrite, humble heart. There are things for me to learn, and this is important to learn. It's important for me to come to the meetings of the church. It's important for me to come to Bible study. It's important for me to grow in my Christian education. There is nothing else that's more important than that. Without it, I can't be an effective Christian. I wonder if that's really our attitude. Or if we think, well, I don't have anything else going on. Might as well stop by the old chapel, celebrate a birthday. So let's close in a word of prayer. And then we'll go downstairs. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you gave us your word. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and joint and marrow. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in your sight. But all things are naked and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We thank you, Lord, that in your word you cut us open and you show us who we are. And your word does surgery on us and it fixes us. But it can be hurtful. It can be painful. We pray that we would crave your answers for our life. That we would be diligent students of the Word of God, that we would remember Paul's exhortation to Timothy, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. For in doing so, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Father, as we continue on in the study of salvation, we pray for open hearts, that we would be diligent students of the Word of God. Forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our pride. And help us to become real disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us, who can encourage us on as we learn from our great Master. We think of when the Lord Jesus said, "Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, even Christ, and you are all brethren." We thank you for the brotherhood of the saints, but we thank you most of all for our great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful promise that he gave to those who had just believed in him, "If you continue in my teaching, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free." We long for the truth-setting free work of the Word of God as we are taught personally by the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sin and help us to pursue a right understanding of these important doctrines. We pray these things in the precious and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.